If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn with me now to the Gospel of Mark. In our morning sermon series through Mark's Gospel, we've come this morning to chapter 11, and we'll be reading the first 25 verses of Mark chapter 11. Would you please stand with me as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word? God is good to His people in so many ways, not the least of which that He has revealed Himself to us, not just generally in creation, but very specifically in His Word, and He has preserved this through the ages, that churches like ours may gather around His Word and give it our careful attention. So I encourage you to do exactly that as we read this morning from Mark chapter 11, the first 25 verses. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of His disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and threw their cloaks on it, and He sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest!' And He entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when He had looked around at everything, as it was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, He went to see if He could find anything on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And He said to it, 'May no one ever eat fruit from you again.' And His disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem. And He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And He was teaching them and saying to them, 'Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers.' And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy Him. For they feared Him, because all the crowd was astonished at His teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to Him, 'Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered.' And Jesus answered them, 'Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, "Be taken up and thrown into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, we do ask of you again your continued ministry, and now specifically as we attend to your word, having heard it read, and about to hear it preached, we ask that you would seal this gospel truth upon our hearts, that you might even do a transformative work in our midst here and within each of us here this morning. This we ask for in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Those of you who are regular here know that I am not a preacher who is obsessed with application, I think it would be safe to say. Not every sermon that is preached from this pulpit is focused so much upon what you must do and specific steps you must take and how you must change. Not every sermon is consumed with some perspective on yourself. Simply put, because the text is not always about us, and this is very refreshing, and we're very glad that this is the case. Many of them, of course, are, and even in those sermons in which the text focuses so specially upon the glory of God and who our God is and what we know about Him, even there, of course, we find at minimum the application of the call for us to love and to serve our God more faithfully. But you know from the sermons that you hear from this pulpit that this is not an application crazy pulpit that we have here. And it strikes me in our passage, as we reflect upon what's going on here, how much this passage is about Christ. Upon his entry to Jerusalem, you have all of this to do which reveals who Jesus is, based on how he makes his entrance, based on the shouts of those around him as he makes his entrance. When he gets into Jerusalem, we also have these bold demonstrations of who Jesus is, in his cursing of this fig tree, in his comportment in the temple, and how he handles himself there. In this passage, we find Jesus making these bold denunciations of sin, and it reveals to us in part about Jesus that he is the judge. And so that so much of our passage is about who our Christ is, that would be such a centerpiece of our sermon on it. But then Jesus does something interesting that we might even find unexpected at the end of our passage. When asked about how he has interacted with the fig tree, interestingly, and we'll get to it, his response is very much about us, isn't it? He talks about how we might be able to move mountains, and he talks about how we must believe and not doubt, and he talks about prayer, and he talks about forgiveness, both from God and also forgiveness from us toward others. All of which appears clearly that Jesus not only wants us to see his identity so clearly as it is presented here in this passage, but that his identity says something about blessings for his people, about what that means for those who would follow him. And so our passage has much to offer us here this morning. Much about Christ, of course. This passage is so much about him, but also much about your life and your walk with this King of Kings who makes his entrance here, which means some very good things for you as a follower of Jesus Christ. And so we'll walk through our passage in three simple steps. First, we'll look at Christ's identity in the first 10 verses especially, his triumphal entry as we call it. Then we'll look at Christ's judgment, looking at the fig tree and the temple in verses 11 through 21. And that'll land us finally with the third step on Christ's salvation, where we'll look at faith and prayer and forgiveness. Christ's identity, his judgment, and his salvation. First, his identity here with this triumphal entry. Doesn't this seem bittersweet to us, the way that Jesus makes his entry into Jerusalem? I've always thought of it this way. Knowing what's just up ahead and knowing how he will be treated and what will happen to him on the cross. And yet here, as he finally approaches Jerusalem, and the whole Gospel of Mark has been moving us closer to this throughout this Gospel as it has unfolded, here you have this very bittersweet, it seems, entry to Jerusalem. For on the one hand, we understand what awaits him, and at the same time, we hear these praises of this Christ and this King who makes his entrance. Well, the first thing that we need to know in understanding this entrance of Jesus, and which Mark is very interested for us to know, is the Old Testament prediction of his coming. What we read here about Jesus and how he makes his entrance is just dripping. It's saturated with all of this Old Testament imagery. And in fact, we're going to find this throughout the entirety of our passage, how much of the Old Testament is called upon here and reflected back. Now, one of those things is the many Old Testament predictions of the coming Messiah, and one in particular we need to be aware of is what we find in Zechariah chapter 9. In Zechariah chapter 9, it speaks of a day in which God will come and he will judge his enemies. Zechariah 9 speaks of that being the great day of salvation that will come. And Zechariah 9, verse 9, speaks of your king coming to you, righteous and having salvation as he, humble, and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That prediction must be key in our minds as we make sense of what Jesus is doing here as he calls for this colt and as he mounts it and makes his entrance into Jerusalem. It's the Zechariah 9 background and the prediction of the coming day of the Lord and when the Messiah would make his arrival. So why does Jesus send the request which he does? He tells two of his disciples go in and find a colt and bring it out to me that he might make his entrance that way. Well, of course, in light of the Zechariah 9 passage, part of the reason he requests this is so that the scriptures may be fulfilled. The whole gospel narrative is a kind of fulfilling of all of these Old Testament predictions. But realize that unmistakably, Jesus is announcing his identity even without saying a word. By requesting this colt, Jesus is making some announcement about who he is. By making his entry on this colt, Jesus is saying something and identifying himself with the Messiah who was to come. And so his disciples, two disciples, they follow orders. They find a colt, they untie it. When asked why they're taking the colt, they say what Jesus told them to say. The Lord has need of it. Yet another way in which Jesus is self-identifying with God, with the Messiah who was to come. Another bold claim on Jesus' part. In fact, between that colt, Zechariah 9, and the self-identification as Lord, Jesus is really blowing the lid off of the whole secrecy surrounding his identity and messiahship, isn't he? There's this so-called secret messiahship throughout Mark's gospel. You remember, even to demons and to recipients of his healing ministry, that at times Jesus would say, don't tell anyone, right? We've seen this throughout Mark's gospel, and we sort of marvel at it. Well, don't we want the gospel to get out there? Don't we want them to know who this Jesus is? One of the reasons we've seen behind that as to why Jesus would say, don't let word get out, was the timing of it. He still needed to complete all of that ministry before he got to the end of his public ministry where he would face his death. There was much to be accomplished. And he realized if word gets out about his identity, that people might want to hasten that day of his destruction, which is exactly what's going on here as well. But he's now entering Jerusalem, and it seems as though now this whole alleged secrecy of his messiahship is being blown completely apart. And by his entering on the colt, by him saying the Lord needs it, identifying himself in this way, this is what is revealing more publicly, perhaps than ever, the identity of Jesus as the Christ. And there's just a little bit more about his royal entrance here in these first 10 verses. In verse 8, it says that people were spreading their cloaks on the road. And verse 9 as well, we find them shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember all of those Old Testament predictions about the coming Messiah? One more from the crowds that we find here. It's from Psalm 118. Psalm 118, verse 25 says, Hosanna, something like, save, we pray. Maybe by the time in which this is happening in first century, it may have just been roughly equivalent to hallelujah, a praise to the Lord rather than a petition. But in Psalm 118, verse 26, it continues with the words, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so whether Psalm 118 is explicitly messianic or not, the next cry in verse 10 proves that this should be our orientation. Verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest. You see, this is becoming very clear. The whole way in which Jesus makes his entrance shows very clearly that he is the long-awaited Messiah, that this is the king who has finally come, and that in the pattern of David, he has indeed come to establish his kingdom. This is Jesus' triumphal entry. And as we behold these first 10 verses, we say, exactly, this is the kind of treatment and reception that he should be getting from all who know anything about the predictions of the Old Testament. But what happens once he enters? Verse 11 sort of blandly remarks on his entrance into Jerusalem, but now what? Well, here we find the king, and he has come now clearly in judgment. The king has come clearly in judgment. So back again to some more Old Testament images. This time from Jeremiah chapter 24. In Jeremiah chapter 24, it's about a vision that the Lord shows to Jeremiah, and he sees two baskets. And one basket has good figs, and the other basket has bad figs. And as it's explained to Jeremiah, the good figs are the exiles who have a heart to know God. And the bad figs, as it's shown to Jeremiah, include Judah's wicked king, and the rebellious Israelites who were very far from the Lord. And those good figs, we're told back in Jeremiah, they shall be blessed and restored, whereas the bad figs shall be utterly destroyed. And this imagery of figs associated with the Israelites, we find that imagery elsewhere in Jeremiah, elsewhere in the Old Testament. So we need to have that in mind when we come to Jesus' encounter with this fig tree. If you don't know any of that background, verses 12 through 14 may just appear weird. Why is it that Jesus approaches this tree? And why does he curse it? Simply because it has no figs, and even not in the season when one might expect it to have figs. But our context is saturated with all of this symbolism, isn't it? This fig tree encounter is no different. When Peter later asked Jesus in verses 20 and following, when Peter later asked Jesus about the tree, Jesus will talk, how will he respond about trusting God, about faith, forgiveness, prayer. He'll talk about good spiritual conditions that should apply to the people of God, correct? Such that cursing the fig tree is like an enacted parable. It's a symbolic act from Jesus representing the spiritual state of Jerusalem. This is part of that whole bittersweet thing, correct? With the great entrance which Jesus has just made and in those first several verses of this chapter, and then you get to the fig tree and you realize, but wait, the spiritual condition that Jesus finds here is like that of this fig tree, worthy of even being cursed and being judged by God himself. And that spiritual state here in Jerusalem is proved when Jesus comes to the temple and what happens there. Verses 15 and following. Now, keep in mind, Mark is fond of sandwiching stories together, of folding them in layers so that different stories might mutually inform one another. And so verse 11, it says that he looked upon the temple, went into the temple rather, verse 11, and then the cursing of the fig tree, and then you have the real encounter unfold in verses 15 and following, joining this fig tree and the temple together. So what did Jesus find in the temple courts? Did he find worshipers who were sincere in their devotion to the Lord? Did he find God's people, the faithful servants, awaiting their Messiah? No, we're told that he finds money changers, finds people buying and selling. Verse 16 mentions people carrying things through these temple courts, probably people transporting loads of materials using the temple courts as a kind of pass-through. Now you need to understand when we read this, it would not have been to a Jewish person so self-evidently sinful what's going on here in this temple. There are some practical things that are happening here with the money changing. There are materials needed for the temple worship. There's a temple tax that must be paid. There are things here about getting the right currency that you could say, well, sort of makes sense about what's going on here in the temple. It doesn't seem self-evidently of the devil what Jesus finds here in the temple courts. But then again, most misplacement of values in the church doesn't always seem so self-evidently of the devil. So again, to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 56 this time, which predicts the day which is coming when the temple shall be a house of prayer for all nations. It's predicting this gospel expansion. And also Jeremiah again, this time chapter 7, which mentions those who make the house of the Lord a den of robbers. So Jesus takes these Old Testament predictions and places them upon his own lips. And what we find in verse 17 is Jesus saying, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers." Jesus appealing to Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7 there. You understand, the house of prayer had been turned into a center of commerce. It is no less a temptation for the church in this day when the church gets run more like a business than it is the house of the Lord, where there's a desire to claim a share of the market or to build an empire or a brand. The church in every generation is tempted to seek after such things. And Jesus' cursing of the fig tree is a consequence of the sin which had enveloped the people of God, the visible people of God at that time. Even at the temple, seeing how bad these things had happened by these self-proclaimed worshipers of Yahweh, where the worship of God had been become a series of trades and exchanges. And Jesus' response here is as bold as his entrance into Jerusalem in the first place. If his entrance on a colt, because the Lord needs it, was pretty evidently exposing the messianic identity of Jesus as the Christ, then Jesus' activity here in the temple was certainly pushing the envelope of confrontation for those who did not believe in this Christ. Verse 18 says that they wanted to destroy him. He's assuming the position of divine judge, in a sense, by his comportment here in the temple. And so they desired to destroy him. We find out, verse 18, it was only their fear of man that prevented them from acting upon this. All of which gets us to a point I've been eager for about this passage, because I find it so interesting what Jesus says to his disciples in connection to all of this. This is where we come to Christ's salvation, here towards the end of our passage. So verse 20 brings us back to the fig tree. You had in verse 11, he enters the temple, then the fig tree, then the temple incident, and now the fig tree again. We're back to the fig tree. And Peter observes what has happened, namely that it's been withered down all the way. Sort of dissatisfying how Peter calls Jesus rabbi. It's not as bad, it wouldn't appear, as the last time he called him rabbi, which was at the Mount of Transfiguration, but still less than a helpful designation, I think, at this point, especially in light of the hosannas and the coming kingdom of our father David that others have been ascribing to Jesus. But Peter notices the fig tree that you have cursed, Jesus, it has withered, verse 21. But then look at verses 22 and following. Now look at these verses, and you ask yourself, does this seem like the expected response? Not that Jesus ever has conformed to that for us either. But does this seem like the sort of response you would expect at this juncture?